Mark 3, beginning at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardening of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. In the text before us, I would like you to focus on four facts. Number one, the withered hand. Secondly, the wicked plan. Thirdly, the wonderful man. And finally, the weighty command. The withered hand, the wicked plan, the wonderful man, and the weighty command. First, the withered hand. It was the Sabbath day, and as was the custom of Jesus, he went into the synagogue to worship. Each Sabbath day, that is where you could find him. His enemies knew that Jesus would be there, and so they laid a trap for him. Now, in Jesus' time, in this synagogue there at Capernaum, that little town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the synagogue held approximately 150 people or so. It was divided in two, having a bottom level where the teacher taught and where the men sat, and an upper level where the women looked on. The men and the women were always separated. A rabbi was asked many years ago why this was so, why the men were on the bottom floor and the women were above them. And he said, jokingly, it's the only way that they knew they could get the men to lift their eyes towards heaven. Be that as it may, such was the case, the men on the bottom floor, the women looking down. And Jesus walked in. In the congregation that day was a man with a withered hand, or a paralyzed hand, literally. Dr. Luke, in his account of this same story, being a doctor, he gives us a more exacting description. He tells us it was the man's left hand. Jerome, the church historian, tells us that according to ancient tradition, the man with the withered hand was previously a plasterer. He was a construction worker. And his hand, of course, being a construction worker, was a key element in his livelihood. Thus, having a paralyzed hand, having a withered hand, one that was probably hurt in an accident, his income would be severely limited. His ability professionally would be paralyzed. And that was the day before workman's comp or Social Security. He could no longer work in the same way that he could previously. And of course, not only in his vocation, but in his recreation. No longer could he toss a football and catch a football easily, or play on the church softball team. He would be limited recreationally. The withered hand, the paralyzed arm. The man there with the paralyzed arm perhaps speaks something to you and to me. Perhaps there are areas in our life that we know are not functioning as they should, functioning as we wish they would. Maybe it is vocationally or economically. Perhaps in a relationship or a matter of the family. Some area is no longer working rightly. It's paralyzed. We're crippled. And we're aware of that. Something is not right. No longer functioning. I feel it's been shriveled, paralyzed, limited, hindering. This man certainly felt that way. His hand was paralyzed. Secondly, notice the wicked plan. The Pharisees were no friends of Jesus. They were out to ensnare him. They had laid this trap for him. For you see, they knew the kind of person that Jesus was. One who went about doing good constantly. And they also knew that they could here entrap him. For you see, the Pharisees interpreted the command of God, that is, to rest on the Sabbath day. They interpreted that to mean that any miracle that you might do would be a violation of God's command. Oh, they had all kinds of rules and regulations for the Sabbath day. They wrote volumes of rules. They said that if you, for example, wore your dentures on the Sabbath day, you were doing work, and thus you violated the commandment to rest, and you could be kicked out, excommunicated for wearing false teeth. If you had a wooden leg, you would have to unscrew it on the Sabbath day. If you spat on the ground, you would be violating the Sabbath day, for you see, you were making mud or mortar, and thus you could be excommunicated for spitting on the Sabbath day. They had rules and regulations that were unbelievable. The Sabbath day was meant to be a day of refreshment and relaxation. But man, they made it a day of legalities and regulations. And one of their rules was no miracles to be done. They knew that when Jesus came in this synagogue and saw that man, that they then might have grounds to entrap him if he tried to do anything good. They came to that synagogue, gang, not to worship, but to watch. They came not to find fellowship, but to find fault. They came not for communion, but to critique. Sometimes I wonder if we're not guilty of that same mentality. We come into services, not so much to worship, but to watch. How is he going to do it? What's she going to say? Not to find fruit and to have fellowship, but to find fault. I don't agree with that. Not to commune, but to critique. Sometimes we can find ourselves coming into meetings with the same kind of pharisaical mentality. Gang, this ought not to be. We must do as the Apostle Paul declared. That is when he said, I know no man after the flesh. I won't notice their flesh. I won't talk about their flesh. I won't deal with them in the flesh. I will see them in the Spirit. Who they are in Christ. I will not deal with them according to the flesh. Wouldn't that be wonderful if increasingly our church becomes that way? Where we see each other not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, these Pharisees came to find fault, not to find fellowship. Thirdly, notice the wonderful man. In contrast to the wicked plan of the Pharisees, notice the wonderful man, Christ Jesus. He comes in, and what does he do? He gravitates immediately towards this man who had the paralyzed hand. You see, in those days, they believed that if a man was paralyzed, it was because he was judged by God. He was a sinner. He had done something terrible. Otherwise, that calamity would not have come upon him. And he was sort of ostracized in the congregation. They would sit in the back, those that were physically infirmed. But Jesus, our Lord, comes in. And right away, he notices that man. Gang, this encourages me. Because Jesus comes in this congregation this day. And you know who he's drawn to? Not the person who's the healthiest. Not the person with the greatest spirituality. Not the person who's doing the finest. He gravitates towards the person who is aware of their paralysis, who feels stunted, who knows they've blown it, who knows they've erred and missed the mark and are not doing what they should do and not being what they should be, and feels like, man, I should sit in the back, or maybe out in the lobby. I haven't been praying or studying. I've been missing the mark. This is the thing that Satan always does. He tries to get us to believe that if you're not doing good, man, don't go to church. Don't go to Bible study. Don't make the prayer meeting. Get it together first, and then you can come and worship. Not true. The Lord is gravitating always towards the person who is in the greatest need. The person who feels the worst in here today, the Lord would meet you first and foremost. He likened himself to a physician, didn't he? And if you were in the hospital today, in the emergency room, because you had a splitting headache, and you needed something to relieve that headache, and while you were there, next to go in and talk to the doctor, suddenly the doors burst open. And they brought in one who had a terrible accident out in the woods. A chainsaw ripped into his leg and across his side and up his skull. And blood was flowing and the guts were hanging out. Oh, the guy was stupid. He didn't tighten up the right screws and bolts, and the chain came undone and whipped across his body, and now he's bleeding. And suddenly they rush him in. He's barely alive into the hospital emergency room. Who would the doctor see first? You with your headache? Or the one whose side was open, whose guts were coming out? The doctor, any doctor, of course, would take the one that was hurting the worst, even if his pain was self-inflicted, or even if it was because he was stupid and didn't tighten the right bolts and make sure the chain was secure. The physician would say, hey, this guy's hurting. I'm sorry, son. You'll have to wait with your headache. I've got work to do. This man has a need. He's bleeding. He's hurting. Don't you know that when we gather in here in the name of Jesus Christ, the great physician is immediately gravitating first and foremost to those that are hurting, those that are paralyzed and withered. Others might be ignoring them or coming down on them or telling them to sit in the lobby, but you know, that's not what Jesus does. He is the great physician who gravitates towards the one who is hurting the worst. Notice fourthly and finally, this Jesus who gravitates towards that man now gives him a weighty command. This one who is hurting, paralyzed, ostracized, taking a toll on him recreationally and vocationally and perhaps even in his family, Jesus now gives him a command. He says to this man, verse 3, stand forth. Stand up. The man could have said, why? Who are you telling me to stand up? The son of some carpenter out of Nazareth? We don't know that much about you. Are you trying to embarrass me? I don't want to stand up in the midst of these people and be humiliated. Stand up. Stand up. This Jesus did in order to elicit compassion from that congregation, to show the error of the Pharisees' mentality. Oh, don't you see this man has need? Is it lawful to do evil or to do good on the Sabbath day? Evil is already working. The man is paralyzed, not functioning. Evil is already working, so shouldn't good be working as well? That's the argument that Jesus is raising. If evil is working, shouldn't good be happening? He had this man stand, and this man, not knowing where Jesus was going, not knowing like we do the story that will be unfolding, stood up. He dared to take a stand. I came across this little poem that I thought summarized this man well. It's called Risking Much. To laugh is to risk appearing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to risk exposing our true self. To place your ideas, your dreams before a crowd is to risk loss. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try at all is to risk failing. But risk we must, because the greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing. The man, the woman who risks nothing, does nothing, has nothing, is nothing. And gang, that's true. The man who is not willing to stand and take a risk does nothing, has nothing, and will be nothing. This man had a choice to make. Jesus said, stand forth, and guess what? He did. But it goes on. Jesus then said, stretch forth thine hand. Now wait a minute. Lord, Rabbi, son of the carpenter, whoever you may be, do you know what you're asking of me? Are you teasing me? Are you taunting me? Are you mocking me? My hand is paralyzed. And you're saying, stretch forth your hand. I can't. That would be a natural, understandable reaction. What are you doing? Telling me to stretch forth my hand. I can't. But you know what the scripture says? When he heard the command of the Christ, he stretched forth his hand, and as he did it, his hand was made whole. As he dared to act, he was able to act. Listen, gang, as he dared to act, he was able to act. As he dared to do what he thought that he couldn't, he found the Lord was there enabling him to do what the Lord commanded. I love that. You see, like the turtle, we can make no progress until we come out of our shells and stick our necks out. You can say, hey man, I'm going to take no risks. I'm not going to do what he says. It's too risky. I might get embarrassed. It might not work. It might not happen. And so we stay in safety in our little shell. And you know what? We don't move. No miracles take place. No blessings come forth. Listen, I know that you know this. Peter said this in 2 Peter. He said, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, until, he said, you be established in them. Sometimes as a teacher, there's a temptation to say, I can't tell those folks that again. And the Lord reminds me, John, are you more concerned with the people's learning or with what they think about your teaching? If you're concerned about the people's learning, then do what Peter did. Remind them again and again, though they know it, until it be established. You who teach the Word, whether you're Sunday school teachers, lead family devotions, whoever you might be, you know there's a subtle temptation to be creative, to be tricky. But as teachers, we must be more concerned about people's learning than what they think about our teaching. And I am saying today, even though I know that you know this, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of it until you are established in it. I'm more concerned about our learning than what you think about my teaching. And I know this, that as we get older, we begin to forget some of those things that we learned when we were younger. Our memories begin to fade and fuzz a bit. Like the couple who was growing old gracefully together. Lovely couple. And there in their latter years, the wife one night had a craving for ice cream. She turned to her husband and said, honey, would you mind getting up and driving a couple blocks away to the convenience store and getting me some ice cream? Oh, no problem, he said. Gals, wouldn't you like a husband like that? No problem. Oh, okay, great. Honey, listen, write this down. I don't want you to forget. I want vanilla ice cream. Oh, I won't forget. No problem. No, write it. I won't forget. Well, yeah, but honey, I also want hot fudge on the vanilla ice cream. Write it down so you don't forget. Hot fudge on the vanilla ice cream. And also whipped cream, so you better write it down. Whipped cream, hot fudge on vanilla. Honey, come on. What do you think I am? Well, dear, I think you better write it down because I want nuts on the whipped cream, on the hot fudge, on the vanilla ice cream. Okay, got it. You want whipped cream on the hot fudge on the vanilla ice cream. And you want nuts on top. Yeah, and also a cherry. Write it down, honey. No, I've got it. You want a cherry. So he gets in his car and he drives down the road. 5 minutes later, he comes back. And he hands her a hot ham sandwich. And she takes this sandwich and she looks at him with disgust and said, honey, I told you to write it down. You forgot the mustard. And sometimes that can happen to us. We can find ourselves forgetting sometimes some of the most important essential principles. And this one here in Mark 3 that I'm sharing with you right now, I want you to write it down mentally. I want it to be imprinted on your heart permanently. I want it to be worked out of your lives practically. And it simply is this. God's commandments are God's enablements. When the Lord says, stretch forth your hand, that is the power to do it right there. The command that He gives is the power that He provides. God's commandments are God's enablements. Repeat that, would you? God's commandments are God's enablements. This is a key to the entire Christian experience. Stretch forth your hand. He could have said, well, I can't. It's paralyzed. But as he obeyed the command, he was then able to obey it. As he dared to do it, he was then enabled to do it. And that's true in every area of the Christian experience. What do you mean? The Bible says, rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For this is the will of God. And you can say, well, I can't. You don't know the problems I have, the difficulties I'm going through. You can talk about rejoicing, you can sing about rejoicing, but I can't. I just can't do it. Or you can say, Father, if your word says rejoice evermore, I will rejoice now. And you begin to sing, and you begin to praise, and you begin to do it. And as you begin to do it, boom, you are then able to do it. Our problem is we say, Lord, change my heart first, and then I will rejoice. The Lord says, no, rejoice first, and then I will change your heart. People have marriage problems, and they say, I just can't love her. The Bible simply says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't give a 15-week seminar, 33 tapes, and 22 videos. It simply gives a commandment. Love your wives.
Well, I can't.
Or you can start to love her. You can just start to do it. You can take the commandment of God and say, okay, and you stop by 7-Eleven and you get a rose and you bring it home to her. And your arm is stretched. And suddenly you're doing it. The Bible says, sin no more.
Well, I can't. This habit just has me. I've been doing it for years. I'm in bondage. I need deliverance. I need demons cast out, or I need special instructions. I need many, many hours of counseling with John.
Or you can just say, okay, Romans chapter 6 says that I'm dead to sin, and I will sin no more. Boom. It's simply a matter of taking the commandments of God and saying, I will do it. No matter what the intellectual arguments might be against it, no matter what Satan's whispering in my ear might protest it, I will rejoice evermore. I will sin no more. I will pray without ceasing. I will love my wife. I will in everything give thanks. Boom. And as you do it, you will be able to do it. You see, the commandments of God are powerful. When Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, the very commandment was the dynamic that allowed him to do it. And this book is packed with thousands of such instructions. You don't need to be a scholar, a linguistic expert. You don't need to go to seminars. You simply do what the Word says right when you read it. In everything give thanks. Okay, I'm going to start thanking you right now, Lord. And you're free. Right then. God's commandments are God's enablements. This man discovered that. What area are you paralyzed in today? Oh, I just can't deal with my kids. I just can't get a job. I just can't do this. I can't go on. God can't forgive me. I can't have a second opportunity. Or you can say today, Lord, I hear your voice. That you come to the person who's hurting the most, and I think I might qualify for that, Lord. I'm hurting. And now, Lord, because of your love for me, I will receive your word. Your commandment is your empowerment, your enablement. Lord, I will act upon it immediately. And you'll be free. You watch. Do it. You'll see. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that at this point, as we see you loving and healing in the synagogue there at Capernaum, that we might be those, Lord, who would receive the word and act upon it. I thank you, Lord, that you have come to be our healer, not leave us in paralysis. Now, Lord, as we meditate and consider these things, may they be worked out in our lives this day.
At the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus entered in that day. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, they say. And they watched if he would heal him, for it was the Sabbath morn. And he said unto the man, arise and stand forth, stretch forth your hand, reach out and be made whole, for I am the Son of Man, and have power o'er your soul. Stretch forth your hand, that you may be restored, for I am the Son of God. My command to you is stretch forth. Like the man in the synagogue, we are withered in our own way, and have need to be healed. Speak the word, O Lord, we pray. Jesus is here among us. His command is still the same. Stand forth in my word. Stretch forth your hand in my name. Stretch forth your hand. Reach out and be made whole. For I am the Son of Man, and have power o'er your soul. Stretch forth your hand, that you may be restored. For I am the Son of God. My command to you is stretch forth.